our first hour together, celebrating the activity of God, looking back in the past, how he's been at work, looking ahead, time of worship now. We've got guests with us. We're glad you're here with us. This is a little bit of a different Sunday. Usually I will say, open your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 1. But we will be in our Bibles, but we have a special emphasis today, and so take out your Bibles, but we're going to be going to several different passages. Before I go into my sermon, I want us as a church to express our condolences to the Petters family. I don't know where John and Jess are at here, or Mary Lou and Debbie and the Bosticks, but on Thursday, Carl Petters, who used to pastor this church about 30 years ago, pastored it for some 16 years, and now his faith has become sight. Yes. And so he is in heaven. Paul says it's very much better. And so the family mourns. Carl was about 90 years old, and he was ready to go. If you would have asked him, I think he would have said, look, I want to go home. And so he is home. There'll be a service here at the church on Friday, 3 o'clock. And you can come early and talk with the family if you want at 2. And then there'll be refreshments afterwards just to interact. There'll be a lot of folks coming in and give you an opportunity to interact. Maybe see folks you haven't seen in quite a while. All right, every year at Charleston Bible Church, boy, this sounds redundant. This is what I said when I started our Sunday school hour. But we have a special Sunday for celebrating the activity of God. And it really would be hard for me to overstate the importance of a day like today. And the importance I feel for us as the people of God to tell God thanks. Thank you for your activity in our midst and to not take it for granted. And so we do two things on this special Sunday. One, we look back and rejoice in God's activity. And boy, we had a good time earlier this morning doing that and hearing how God is at work and how he was at work, how he is at work because he continues to work. And then on this Sunday, we look ahead and focus on our priorities as a church. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we're given the priorities of the early church. If you're new around here, let me just tell you, I talk of these all the time. The priorities of the early churches, they're found in Acts 2:42. The activities they were continually devoting themselves to. And there are four of them. Would you go ahead and read that verse with me? They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And so those were the priorities of the early church. And we as a church have adopted those. I guess we could say if they were good enough for the early church, they're good enough for us. And so this year, each year we take one of those four priorities that they were devoted to and we emphasize one. And this year we're emphasizing the breaking of bread. They were devoted to the breaking of bread, which speaks of the Lord's Supper. It speaks of communion. And so in the early church, they were devoted to constantly reminding themselves of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And so at Charleston Bible Church, we're devoted to the breaking of bread, to constantly reminding ourselves of Christ's work on the cross and living in light of that. What does that mean? To be devoted to this breaking of bread. And we speak of two things. Number one is worship. We worship because of who Christ is and what he has done for us. And we're going to see that. Michael mentioned Revelation 5. We're going to turn to Revelation 5 here in a little bit. And he was in Isaiah just looking at the worship. And in Revelation 5, it's because of Christ who was slain and in his death purchased from mankind a people from God. And so worship comes out of this idea of the breaking of bread. And then witness. Witness. Worship and witness. The breaking of bread, worship and witness. Because what is the central part of the message of the church today? What is the central part of our message? There's a lot of things we teach. But it's this, it's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that's what Paul said. That's the what is of first importance. In John 15, Jesus was talking to his disciples about abiding in him and bearing much fruit. This is the day before he goes to the cross, the evening before he goes to the cross. They've been in Jerusalem, celebrated the Passover meal, and they're walking to Gethsemane. And evidently, as they walk to Gethsemane, they approach or go by a vineyard. And the idea he speaks to is that just like the branches abide in the vine and bear much fruit, so you need to abide in me if you're going to bear much fruit. And he taught them that the way you abide in me is by obeying my commandments. And then he commanded them, after saying that's the way you abide in me, he commanded them to love one another. And then he held himself up as a supreme example of what that love is supposed to look like. So you need to abide in me if you're going to bear fruit. And what that means is you're going to obey my commandments and in particular love one another. And I've set the bar for you. My life. In John 15, then we read, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And then in John 10, and several times this statement is made, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then John the apostle said, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Parade magazine, a number of years ago, had a cover story. It was titled, No Greater Love, The Life and Death of a Hero. And it was a story about this young man, Jason Dunham. He was in his early 20s, a U.S. Marine. And it was in April of 2004 in Kabbalah, Iraq. He threw himself on a grenade to protect those under his command. And he was killed. And so they awarded him the Medal of Honor posthumously. Let me read the citation that was given of Corporal Jason Dunham. The President of the United States, in the name of the Congress, takes pride in presenting the Medal of Honor posthumously. For conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty, while serving as a rifle squad leader. Corporal Dunham's squad was conducting a reconnaissance mission in the town of Karbala, Iraq, when they heard rocket-propelled grenade and small arms fire erupt approximately 2 kilometers to the west. Corporal Dunham led his combined anti-armor team towards the engagement to provide fire support to the battalion commander's convoy, which had been ambushed. As Corporal Dunham and his Marines advanced, they quickly began to receive enemy fire. Corporal Dunham ordered his squad to dismount their vehicles and led one of his fire teams on foot several blocks south of the ambush convoy. Discovering 7 Iraqi vehicles in a column attempting to depart, Corporal Dunham and his team stopped the vehicles to search them for weapons. And as they approached the vehicles, an insurgent leaped out and attacked Dunham. Corporal Dunham wrestled the insurgent to the ground and in the ensuing struggle saw the insurgent release a grenade. Corporal Dunham immediately alerted his fellow Marines. Aware of the imminent danger and without hesitation, Corporal Dunham covered the grenade with his helmet and body, bearing the brunt of the explosion and shielding his Marines from the blast. In an ultimate and selfless act of bravery, in which he was mortally wounded, he saved the lives of at least 2 fellow Marines. By his undaunted courage, intrepid fighting spirit, and unwavering devotion to duty, Corporal Dunham gallantly gave his life for his country, thereby reflecting great credit upon himself and upholding the highest traditions of the Marine Corps and United States Naval Service. And so this Medal of Honor, as we see here, for actions above and beyond the call of duty, this ultimate and selfless act of bravery, no greater love. That's the title of the article. We're impressed by that. I am. Our nation is. I mean, it's this Medal of Honor, rarely given out. I think under 500 have achieved it. But as great as that love was, this morning we're going to be talking about a greater love. And the greater love we are speaking of is the love of our Lord Jesus Christ when He went to the cross. As Jesus Himself said, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And so in the early church, they had the priority of devoting themselves to the breaking of bread. They regularly remembered Christ's selfless act of love in laying down his life for his friends. And so because of the early church and its priorities, we are devoted to remembering Christ's selfless act of love in laying down his life for his friends. And what that means practically is worship and witness. That's how it's fleshed out. That's how it's expressed. At Charleston Bible Church, worship is a priority. It's a priority. We don't just say it. It is a priority. And you experienced that this morning, the priority we give to worship as we glory in who Jesus is and what He has done for us. We've been given a new song to sing because of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And that's what we sing of. That's what it means to be devoted to the breaking of bread. We sang one of the old hymns this morning, Michael. And there's been a desire expressed to sing more of the old hymns. And maybe we'll see that in the days and weeks ahead. But here's one of the old hymns, The Old Rugged Cross by George Bernard. He was an evangelist. The year was about 1912. And he evidently was preaching and he was ridiculed for his proclaiming the message of Christ and the cross. And it was out of that that this song was birthed. His being ridiculed as he proclaimed the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the song goes, I'll sing the first stanza. Maybe you can join in on the chorus. How many of us know this? Yeah. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross, till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross, and exchange it someday for a crown. The cross is what we glory in. It's the center. It's the heart of our worship. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul said, we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, it's a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, it's foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, now listen to this, is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And that's what we've come to understand, haven't we? That Jesus Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, and God, through the sending of His Son, demonstrated His power to set us free. to redeem us from our bondage to sin and to Satan, and to bring us into a right relationship with Himself, to give us the gift of His Spirit and gift us for service and put us in the body of Christ and give us a purpose and hope concerning things to come. Oh, we glory in the message of the cross, the old rugged cross. Oh, we cherish the cross. Now to the world. And it says in 1 Corinthians, well, that's foolishness. They say nothing is but foolishness, but for us, it's the greatest thing, is it not, that stirs our minds and our hearts. In Revelation 5, I'm going to read quite a bit from Revelation 5. We see a worship scene in heaven. In chapter 4, we have a worship scene in heaven, but it's of God the Father as Creator. And then in chapter 5, the worship is of Christ, and the worship takes place. A primary reason is because He was the Lamb of God who was slain. And that's what I'm connecting. I'm connecting worship with the fact that Jesus Christ was worshipped because He was the Lamb of God who was slain. And we read in Revelation 5, beginning with verse 6, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And He came and He took the book out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne," out of the right hand of the Father. "And I understand this book to be the title deed of earth that was purchased by Christ at the cross. And this book, I believe, would catalog the judgments that would bring about His rule." So He takes the book from the Father. He, through His work on the cross, was able to take this book. Nobody else could. I believe it catalogs the judgments that would then unfold in the book of Revelation. And we read, when He had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And so they're falling before Christ, this Lamb who was slain, with these golden, the prayers of the saints and these golden bowls, these full of incense. I believe the prayers are really the prayers of the saints for Christ to establish His rule upon earth. That's what they wanted. And they sang a new song. "Worthy are You to take the book and to break its seal." Why? "Because You were slain and You purchased for God with Your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. And they were saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing and every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them.'" So all the created order heard them saying, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And would you read that last line with me? "And the elders fell down and worshiped." And so there's this glorious scene in heaven. The worship that takes place of the Father, but also of the Son, identified as the Lamb who was slain. And worthy of worship because of the work He did on the cross. His cross work, that's the focus here. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And so the breaking of bread, which is the focusing on Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, I have in my notes, it demands of us worship. It demands of us worship. But I would hope it's so much more than that. So much more than that, that our hearts have been wholly captured with the glory of who our Savior is and the work He's done in our behalf. And we willingly and wantingly join in the worship of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the breaking of bread. That's the breaking of bread. The early church gloried in Jesus Christ. It was foolishness to so many others, but they gloried in it. We worship on Sundays. But worship isn't just a Sunday thing, is it? Every day of the week, although Sundays is a real priority and a real encouragement. And our worship is so important because it pulls our thoughts in. And with the emotion that only can come through music and worship, gets us to focus on the right things. And one of those right things is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. So we ask the question in the year ahead, how can we nurture worship at Charleston Bible Church? We always want to ask the application. I hope you're convinced. In fact, I know you are. That the worship of Christ, because of His work on the cross, is something that we should be devoted to as we think of the breaking of bread. And so we ask, well, how can we live that out? How can we move ahead in that? And one of the ways is through prayer. And I mention regularly that I pray for our praise team, that God would reveal to them in greater and greater ways the glory of who Christ is and His work on the cross. That as they lead us in worship, that their hearts and their minds would be stirred to the glory of the salvation we have. That is something we should be praying for them. And I think we see that in the lives of those who lead us in worship, because you see Michael this morning, the tenderness of his heart. He's not just a worship leader. He's leading us in the expression of a God that he loves and adores. And so we pray for them, and we pray the same thing for ourselves and one another. Oh God, would you bless us as a congregation? Reveal to us more fully the hope of our salvation, the glory of the cross. So we pray. I would encourage us to prepare our hearts as we come on a Sunday morning. Not necessarily be out late on a Saturday night till midnight and then come in and sleep in and rush and everybody rushing to get here on a Sunday morning. It's kind of tough to enter into worship, isn't it? But to have our hearts prepared. And maybe men, as you lead in your home, that's something you task yourself with. How can we prepare our hearts for worship? I didn't have it in the bulletin today, but I will look to have it next week. Melissa, let's remember to do this. We're going to print out a card, either with John 15:13 or Revelation 5 here, and put it up where you see it in your house, on the mirror, on the refrigerator. But just something that's a regular reminder. Melissa, can we do that? All right, we'll look to do that for next Sunday. And then I would encourage us when it comes to worship. I marvel at music. I've dabbled in music in the past and worship. I used to play guitar. I was in a college ministry. If you're in a college ministry, everybody in college ministry plays guitar, right? Yeah, and that was back in those days when it was just two or three guitars. I mean, that was it. Those were the early days of praise worship. But I marvel at worship and the ability of people to use their gifts and to turn a phrase and understand, I think, more and more how worship stirs our minds and our hearts and how deeply we need it. And so I would encourage us to evaluate the music we listen to. Because your music you listen to is going to tune your heart. Tune my heart, Lord, to sing your praise. And one of the best ways we can do it is to be listening to the right music. Can I hear an amen on that? There's all kinds of music out there we can be listened to, and a lot of it just is not Christ exalting. But we have the opportunity to put on a playlist of good Christian music. All right, so we're making a priority this year, the breaking of bread, which is worship. And then a second way we make it a priority is through witness. And that's the way it was for the Apostle Paul. Paul said this of first importance. This is 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures on the third day. And so Paul here tells us, it's just so clear, that what is of first importance is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the very center of our message. And so when we think of the breaking of bread, it is the work of Christ on the cross. And one of the ways we push that down into our lives is through the way we witness. It is a responsibility for us to witness. It's a responsibility. Jesus said, "All authority has been given unto me. I have all authority. I can command it." And He was commanding it. "Go make disciples, baptize them, teach them to obey all that I've taught you. And lo, I'm with you to the end of the age." So it's a responsibility. It's a command given to us. But oh, that it would be so much more. That we would come to see it as a privilege. Yeah, I think that's moving to a whole new place when it's like, "I have a responsibility. Okay, I know I'm supposed to do this." But move to that place in our lives, in our relationship with God, and understanding of the glory of Christ, and to say, "You know, it's my privilege. It's my privilege to speak of Christ." Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." He said, "I'm not ashamed of it. I glory in it." Why? Because through the gospel, through the work of Christ on the cross, people are set free. People are set free. And people in our culture today, we see it because we've struggled with it, are in bondage to a lot of different things. We've struggled in our being set free, haven't we? But this is the message. This is the way God sets people free. And it's a privilege. It's a privilege. It can be a daunting. It can be a bit scary. How do we speak up and those kind of things? But what a privilege. In John 4, Jesus and His disciples are traveling through Samaria. Jews tend to go around Samaria. He's going through because He's on mission for His Father. And they come to the city of Sychar. And the disciples go on into the city. And Jesus sits outside at the well. We're familiar with this story. And He talks to a woman who's an immoral woman. The disciples are gone. They're not there. And so He is witnessing. She's drawing out water. And what does He say to her? "I'm the living water." Right? "You're drawing out water." And she says, she gets in only in physical terms, "Man, we want this water. Provide this water." And He's saying, "I am the living water." And so she goes back in. She tells everybody in the town, or most of the folks, and they're coming out. And then we read this. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Him as they came back, and they're saying, "Rabbi, eat." But Jesus said to His disciples, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought Him anything to eat, did he?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest." And we're probably familiar with this enough to know that she had gone into the city, told the people there, and Jesus now is talking to His disciples and probably pointing out the people coming out of the city. "Look, the harvest is white." But I want to ask the question of this passage. What was Jesus' food? That's what He's talking about. Food is at the center of this discussion. What sustained Him? What nourished Him? And it was doing His Father's will in proclaiming the gospel. That's what He was doing. He was doing His Father's will. That is what nourished Him. And He challenges His disciples here with having those same priorities. The same kind of priorities. And so that sharing the gospel, as I pull this out of this story, that sharing the gospel would be what nourishes us. You see, that's what nourished Christ. You've gone in to have food. They want him to eat, but he basically said, what nourishes me is doing the will of my Father. As I've just spoken to this woman about living water. And look, the fields are white unto harvest. We all enjoy a good meal. Boy, when we talk about food, I mean, it's a very vivid imagery. And if later this week you said, Pastor, we want to invite you over for a meal. The next couple of weeks, I don't want to rush anything. And he said, what do you really enjoy? I'd say maybe a nice steak. Not hot dogs. Hot dogs are good. But this is a special meal. This is a special meal. So steak, baked potato, butter on it, maybe some sour cream. And what about this corn on the cob? Rolled in the butter. We do that at our house. Do you do that? We'll take it and we'll roll it in the butter. We'll go back and forth. They're like, oh, and put some salt on it. A fruit salad. And maybe a cold Coke or iced tea. Are we all ready to go home? Yeah. Well, let me again move from the lesser to the greater. We all enjoy a good meal. We can relate to that. But if you'll allow me to say this, and maybe quite simplistically so, oh, the joy in our lives when we share Christ. I mean, the imagery here is that of food, and Jesus saying, what really nourishes me, what delights me, is when I tell people where they can find living water. Huh? It's a responsibility, but it's so much more than that. Yeah, it's a privilege. And I'll speak for myself, and I know for you too. I just know where we live. When we lay hold of those opportunities to speak up, and maybe it's just share a little bit of the gospel or throw out a little bit of gracious, salty speech or maybe give somebody a tract. Let me ask you, doesn't that feel good? Doesn't it? For me, that nourishes my soul. I'll walk away from an encounter like that just feeling good about life and pleasing God. And when I fail to lay hold of what were opportunities, well, I can really feel guilty over that. But oh, the privilege. So how do we apply this? Well, Easter's coming up 4 weeks from today. And a lot of people, if we invite them, will come and join with us on a Sunday morning. I'm thinking we'll probably have to have our overflow back up again on Easter. Hopefully so. But you'll have the opportunity. The opportunity will come. And then we are going to, here's a second application. We're going to memorize scripture from the book of Romans as we study Romans. And most of us have heard of the Romans Road, which is a simple gospel proclamation. And so we're going to memorize that as a congregation. We've memorized, hopefully by now, Romans 1, 16 and 17. And then it will be Romans 3, 23. Well, how does 3:23 go? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then Romans 5, 8, how does it go? But God commendeth his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then Romans 6, 23, which to me is the best encapsulation of the gospel, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. Oh, I'm hearing it from the front here. That's great. Yeah. R.C. Sproul, and I know I talked about Martin Luther last week, but I'm going to talk about Martin Luther again. Sproul, in his book, The Holiness of God, he's got a chapter titled The Insanity of Luther. Because the holiness of God caused him to tremble. This fear before he came to faith, in a sense of his justification. And Sproul talks about Luther's public debut. He was officiating his first mass as a priest. That would have to be big, right? He'd been in the monastery, he studied to be a priest, and now here he's officiating at his first mass. His family's there, his dad's there. His dad didn't want him to be a priest. He wanted him to become an attorney. And Luther had that experience where he was struck to the ground, you know, and he said, I'll become a priest, and he became a priest. And so here he is officiating, and his dad was there. I guess at this point his dad was proud of him. And Sproul gives some of these details. He said Luther got up. It's his first Mass that he's going to officiate at. And he starts out with confidence. He's confident. And then it came to the prayer of consecration. We're not familiar with that idea, but it's when the priest, in this case Luther, would exercise his priestly authority to invoke the power of God to change the bread and the wine into the body and blood of Christ. What do we call that? What's the big theological term? Transubstantiation. That's in the Catholic Church. It's in error, but they believe that at that prayer of consecration, it becomes, actually becomes, the body and blood of Christ. And at that point, Luther faltered. He faltered and he froze at the altar. He was transfixed, his eyes glassy, beads of perspiration on his forehead. And as this is taking place, the congregation, there's this nervous hush, and it's almost like they kind of want to drag the words out of him so he would continue on in this Mass. And he was trying to speak the words, but no works came, and he went limp, and Luther went and sat down. He did not finish the Mass. And so Sproul says he had failed, he had ruined the Mass, disgraced himself and his father. And Sproul says this, what happened at the altar? Luther offers his own explanation. At the paralysis that struck when he was supposed to say the words, we offer unto thee the living, the true, the eternal God. And this is what Luther said happened when he was doing this first Mass. At these words, I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty? Seeing that a man ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince, who am I that I should lift up my eyes and raise my hands to the divine majesty? The angels surround him. At his nod, the earth trembles. And shall I, a miserable little pygmy, say, I want this, I ask for that? For I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I am speaking to the living, eternal, and the true God. Now, Luther's ideas of the communion table were definitely an error. But as I read this, what I appreciate is this sense of awe at the communion table. I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I am speaking to the living, eternal, and the true God.